Father, we do thank you for this good morning. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us. We thank you that you forgive our sins continually through Christ. Father, we thank you that his shed blood once and for all on the cross always avails for us before your judgment seat. Father, we thank you that you have put your spirit in us. Father, we thank you that we corporately together are your new creation, that we are the new humanity that you have called out of the world. Father, we pray that you would be with us now, that we might learn to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we might learn to live lives of covenant faithfulness to you. For Father, we know that you are always covenantally faithful towards us. Father, we pray that we would grow in our understanding of the covenant and what it means for us, what it means for our salvation. But we know in coming to a sharper and clearer understanding of these things, you enable us to mature in godliness. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been talking about covenant theology, the history of covenant theology in particular. In a lot of ways, this goes along with Pastor Wilkins' Sunday with Pastor Wilkins' sermon series in this Sunday school class. And we've been focusing on the history of covenant theology. Now, we've talked about several different aspects of this: the development of covenant theology, the quantum leap in maturation that covenant theology took at the time of the Reformation, and then last week we started to talk about the degeneration of covenant theology, how a couple generations after the Reformation was spearheaded by men like Luther and Calvin and Bucer, the Reformed Church, and really here Reformed and Lutheran, the major branches of the Reformation, both slipped into a new kind of scholasticism, which was not totally bad. After all, it was important to systematize the gains that had been made at the time of the Reformation. But the scholastic mindset, the scholastic worldview, the scholastic way of thinking, with its tendency towards rationalism and its tendency to treat the Bible as a book of propositions rather than as a story of God's work of redemption, was highly problematic and actually obscured the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the covenant. Now, there are two further corruptions of covenant theology that came out of this that I want to talk about, and I realize I think I've only got this Sunday and next to do these, because at that point we're going to move into a class on liturgy and talk about some changes that we're making, small changes that we're making to our worship service. But I want to talk about these two things. We won't have enough time to really fully develop these things, but we'll talk about them as much as we can. The first one I want to talk about is the covenant of works idea, and not even so much as the covenant of works, but particularly merit theology. Merit theology was one way in which covenant theology was corrupted. The second that we'll talk about is the place of children in the covenant, how their place was lost or highly marginalized in the generations after the first after the beginning of the Reformation. Well, Reformed scholastics can be credited with the development of the so-called covenant of works. If you look at Luther and Calvin, you find no such covenant of works. They don't really talk about a covenant with Adam much at all. It's certainly there implicit in Calvin, but Calvin doesn't use the phraseology covenant of works to describe God's original covenant with man in the garden. And that was a change, and depending on your perspective, either a development, a change for the better, or a corruption, a change for the worse, that came in with Reformed scholasticism. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession. Remember, the Westminster Confession comes from the 1640s, so well over 100 years after the Reformation began. So the Westminster Confession in some ways does represent the work of scholasticism. Now, I don't think it's fair to say it's a scholastic document. In many ways, it transcends that. It's better than that. But scholasticism certainly had its impact, its influence on the divines at the Westminster Assembly. This is how they describe the original covenant. This is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 7. And these are the first couple paragraphs. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So here it tells you that there is this covenant with man that's made at the creation, that man is a covenantal being. The second paragraph then tells us the nature of that covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, as far as that statement goes, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Adam was promised a kind of eschatological life, and we've talked about this before, a more mature form of life, a more glorious form of life, if he remained faithful to his Creator, to his Father, to his Lord. There's nothing about merit here. It simply says that Adam had to remain faithful to God, and that even the smallest sin, of course, would bring God's wrath. I don't think there's any problem with that. But many theologians, those who have a more scholastic bent than perhaps the divines who met at Westminster, have suggested that implicit in this is a kind of merit theology, that by remaining obedient, it's not just that God would have granted this higher form of life, this more glorious form of life to Adam and allowed him to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that sort of thing, but that Adam would have actually merited these blessings, that Adam would have actually earned these blessings, that they would not have been a matter of grace or gift, but a matter of strict justice, that if Adam was free to partake of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, if God finally took the restriction off, that God would have been saying, you've earned this. This is a wage that I am paying you for your obedience. Now, the reason for reading the confession that way is because when the confession talks about the work of Christ, it does talk about his merits. And the assumption is, well, it talks about Jesus meriting something from the Father, Jesus meriting this eschatological form of life, this resurrection life, then that's read back into Adam. Now, we're not going to have time to talk about the issue of Christ and merit. I want to focus on the issue of Adam and merit, because this has become a major issue. This is how Meredith Klein describes it. Klein is a Reformed theologian, taught at Westminster out in California for many years. He says that to reject a pre-fall meritorious covenant of works is in effect an assault on the foundation of the gospel. See, friend, the whole gospel hinges on this idea that Adam could merit something, that he could merit this higher form of life in the garden. And this is assumed to be the teaching of the Westminster Confession. I'll give reasons later on why I don't think that's the teaching of the confession itself. But this is considered to be the essential foundation on which the Reformed doctrine of justification is built. The idea is that Adam was to merit God's salvation in the garden. He was to earn it. It would have been a matter of strict justice. Adam sinned, and so now eternal life is no longer possible through this covenant of works. Jesus came as the second Adam. He fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf, meriting salvation for us according to strict justice for those elect individuals that he represented. Now, I think that's a fundamentally unbiblical way of looking at this, and I think it puts the wrong categories at the foundation. Just on the surface of it, this pattern of argumentation seems flawed. There's no question about the parallel between the two Adams, that what Adam was called to do in the garden and failed to do, Jesus came and did. So that's not a question here. But other aspects of this theological structure, this theological construction, do seem to be problematic. All sides in this debate must admit that the covenant of works is a fairly recent theological doctrine. You just don't find it before the very end of the 16th century. It comes in after the death of Calvin, when scholasticism really begins to take root. It's not found in any of the pre-Reformation theologians. If you go back before the Reformation, you don't find it in Augustine or Aquinas or any of the other great pre-Reformational theologians. And so if Klein's claim, just on the surface of it, if Klein's claim is correct, that this is the foundation of the gospel, this covenant of works, we've got a real problem on our hands as far as what do we do with the rest of church history? What do we do with all these people who lived before the rise of Reformed scholasticism and before this doctrine came into being? The other problem, just on the surface of it here, this is just still before we even get into the substance of it, just initial considerations. Other branches of Christianity that are known for upholding the doctrine of justification in a very evangelical way do so without positing any kind of original covenant of works in the meritorious sense. For example, Lutherans. Nobody questions whether or not Lutherans uphold a doctrine of gracious justification, a doctrine of forensic justification, and yet Lutherans do so without a covenant of works. They're able to maintain the doctrine of justification in a fully evangelical way without any notion of a covenant of works in their confessional documents. Luther himself never even hinted at such a doctrine. The three forms of unity, which serve as the confessional basis of the Dutch Reformed branch of the Reformation, also uphold the Reformed doctrine of justification without presupposing a covenant of works in any explicit way. If you look at the Dutch Reformed tradition, they simply don't know anything of this covenant of works. This is uniquely a British Reformational or Puritan conception. And there are even many champions of the doctrine of justification today who do not uphold this doctrine of a meritorious covenant of works. For example, John Piper, who's just written a book that basically defends the, in many respects, classical reformational doctrine of justification, has been very critical of the covenant of works. So the idea that the gospel falls to the ground if we don't have a meritorious covenant in the garden seems problematic. It just doesn't sit right for these reasons. Well, let's talk about the substance of the doctrine itself. What about the covenant with Adam in the garden? What was God's relationship with man like prior to the fall? Was Adam supposed to merit something, or is that a wrong-headed way of looking at things? Again, this is Meredith Klein. This is how he describes the pre-fall situation. Not grace, but simple justice was the governing principle in the pre-fall covenant. Hence, it is traditionally called the covenant of works, recognizing that God's covenant with Adam was one of simple justice, covenant theology, and here he really means the scholastic version of covenant theology, holds that Adam's obedience in the probation would have been the performing of a meritorious deed by which he earned the covenanted blessing. Okay, that's the idea. It's a matter of strict justice. Adam and God have a legal relationship in the garden, and so Adam is to merit or earn this new phase of life by his obedience. Well, how do we deal with this question? I think several considerations militate against this view of a meritorious covenant, and actually I want to put something else in its place, and I think this is more true to Calvin and the early reformers. It's certainly more true to the classical pre-reformational understanding of covenant theology, and I think most importantly, it's more true to the Bible. Adam was created as the Son of God. Luke, in his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, works all the way from Jesus back to Adam, and he does these father-son relationships, and you get all the way back to Adam, and you find that Adam was the Son of God. And this is very, very important for understanding. In Acts 17, you've got this same idea that God is a father to all men. He's a father to those that he created. What this means is Adam enjoyed a filial relationship with God in the garden rather than a legal relationship. There was no justice, you might say, no justice involved in the sense that Meredith Klein speaks of justice, in Adam's creation. Adam could not create himself. He could not aid in his creation. He could not do anything to earn the right to exist. The very fact that he existed at all was due to the utter grace of God. After all, God had already existed in a Trinity and a family of Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. And so God had no need to create Adam. There was nothing constraining God or forcing God or pressing God to create Adam. It was a work of his free grace, you could say. Pastor Wilkins has talked about the broader range in Scripture of this term grace. It refers not just to favor given to sinners, but to free favor, pure and simple, whatever the person's condition who is receiving grace. For a creature to be is to be gifted. For a creature to exist is to be the object of God's favor. Because it's God who created you, it's God who sustains you, and you didn't earn or deserve to be created. You don't earn or deserve the right to God's sustaining work, to his providential care for you. So life initially was not a reward that Adam had to earn. It was a free blessing from the outset. In his creation and in his sustenance, he was absolutely dependent. The doctrine of creation itself makes any doctrine of strict merit impossible, since it implies that God initiates, maintains, and controls everything for his own sake. In the most ultimate sense, then, grace is not something added to creation after the fall, whether grace was always already there. The act of creation itself is an act of God's free grace. So we start with that. Now, we also know that Adam was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The Shorter Catechism tells us this. If Adam was already righteous, then a right standing with God was not something he had to earn. It was simply something he had to persevere in. It's something that he had to maintain by faithfulness. But it wasn't something that he had to achieve, as though he started off in this less than perfect state, in this unrighteous state, and God said, now earn righteousness before me. He was already righteous. He was already holy. These were gifts that were given to him at the time of his creation, at the moment of his creation. So Adam could do nothing to earn these gifts. He could do nothing to earn his standing as a son of God. He could do nothing to earn a right to be called God's son. It was simply given to him. He was given this place of honor as a gift at the beginning. It was bestowed upon him. He existed from the outset of his existence in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So he already had spiritual life, you could say. And the spiritual life then was not an attainment. It was a gift. God granted Adam communion with himself before he had done anything good to deserve it. I think we can press this further back. Adam's sonship was no doubt patterned after the eternal sonship of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. The Logos is called the Son of God, and Adam is called the Son of God, and Adam is made in God's image. He is especially made in the image of God the Son. That is who he preeminently images. But certainly the second person of the Trinity did not stand in a covenant of work-style relationship with his Father from all eternity. He had enjoyed the Father's love and blessing freely from before the world began. In fact, he says as much in John 15, I've had this glory and love of yours from before the world began, Jesus says to his Father in prayer in John 17. And so if Adam is God's created son, just as Jesus is the uncreated son, his sonship is going to be patterned after the sonship of the second person of the Trinity. He bears the image of the eternal Son. He must not have related to the Father in a covenant of work style of relationship either. You see how this works? If within the Trinity the Son is not in a covenant of works with the Father, then when Adam is created as the Son of God, as the created Son of God, he's not going to be in a covenant of works kind of relationship with the Father either. His relationship with the Father is going to be patterned after the eternal Son's relationship with the Father. And in fact, this is why Ralph Smith says there's a great deal of irony in the covenant of works when it's used in this meritorious sense, because actually what happens is theology proper is subordinated to anthropology. God's relationship with Adam is made more fundamental than the Father's relationship with the Son within the Trinity. And so Ralph Smith, in his little book on the covenant and the Trinity, has pointed out that this is bad for our theology. This just doesn't make a lot of sense. It makes our theology very, very awkward. In fact, if we understand that the triune God himself is the archetype of the covenant, that is to say, as Pastor Wilkins has argued in his sermons, that the Trinity itself is covenantal. Really, when we speak of the covenant first and foremost, we're talking about God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit are all related to one another covenantally. They are covenanted with one another from all eternity. If this is the case, if God himself is the archetype of the covenant, we see that Adam must have existed in loving fellowship with his Creator from the beginning. This is simply part of his creation. If he is created in covenant with God, and that covenant that God has with Adam is an extension of the inter-Trinitarian covenant, it cannot be a meritorious covenant. See, the problem is Meredith Klein finds the origin of the doctrine of the covenant in ancient Near Eastern treaties. In the ancient Near East, when kings would subject the people to themselves, they would enter into what was called a covenant with them. And Meredith Klein finds this as the basis for understanding all biblical covenants. That is, he says that this covenantal arrangement arose in the ancient Near East, and God sort of adopted that and took that structure over and used that with his people. Well, of course, these structures between these ancient Near Eastern kings and their subjects were not gracious. They were based upon a kind of justice, a kind of merit, where the subjects had to keep earning their master's favor. But of course, what that does is that makes God into a Gentile king, the very thing that Jesus said that his father was not. So there's this fundamental problem in terms of where do we find our paradigm for understanding the covenant? Do we find it in ancient Near Eastern culture, as Meredith Klein does, or do we find it within the Trinity? And of course, I think we ought to find it within the Trinity. Several theologians have argued this way, as I'm describing here. And again, Ralph Smith's book is real helpful on understanding the way in which the Trinity is covenantal. But again, this means that if Father, Son, and Spirit did not relate to one another in a covenant of works kind of relationship, then the covenant with man, which is an extension of that inter-Trinitarian covenant, is not going to be a covenant of works either. So Adam was not created in a neutral position with regard to the favor of God. He began his life within the circle of God's covenant blessing. And in fact, before Adam has done anything, at the moment of his creation in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God declares a blessing over him. That is to say, he already has the full favor of God. God's first word to Adam was not one of command, saying, do this so that you can earn that. His first word to Adam was a word of blessing. It was a word of grace. It was a word of favor. Obviously, then, that initial favor was not something that Adam had to earn or merit by strict justice. It was a free gift. The meritorious covenant of works then has things backwards by suggesting that God's favor could only come at the end after Adam had done work for God. Rather, he starts with God's favor, and he's to persevere in it. Another way of saying this is that God made a covenant with Adam, not a contract. See, in Klein's view, where the covenant becomes a matter of strict justice and of merit and of earning something, it's really more of a contract than it is a covenant. Again, thinking of the covenant as having its origin within the Trinity. And really, Adam is viewed more as a slave, or at best maybe as an employee who's trying to, you know, earn wages from his employer, rather than a son who's simply called to be faithful to his father. See, I would argue that this is why things are fundamentally backwards in the covenant of works. Adam was not an employee who had to earn the father's wages. Rather, he was a son who had to maintain the father's favor simply by being faithful to him. And there's a very different way of looking at things here. And we're not going to have time to go into all the implications of this, but just one implication I'll throw out here. It does matter whether or not you think the fundamental relationship of God to man is one of father to son, or one of employee or employer to employee. See, there's a fundamentally different conception there, and that will color the whole way you live your Christian life. If you go with Klein in this meritorious covenant of works, you will never really recover the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. you will always have suspicion, I think, in the end, of God's fatherhood. Because behind that father, the more fundamental image of God is that of a stern judge who's saying, earn this. Do this to earn my favor. Whereas if we start with God as father, then having God's favor is not some kind of problem. See, in the meritorious scheme, it's a problem for God to show favor to man. There's always some reluctance on God's part that's got to be overcome, where you can say, okay, now the Father has been conditioned into showing us favor. Whereas if you start with this more filial rather than legal understanding of the original covenant, you start with God's favor, and it's not some problem. It makes sense. And I think this has all kinds of implications for assurance and other things down the line that we're just not going to have time to talk about. But I want to throw that out just so you can see. This does have implications. Well, what I would say is this, is that all of us as image bearers, and specifically as those who bear the image of the Son, have a built-in conception of what fatherhood ought to be. And so those people who have bad fathers know that they have bad fathers, and they know it intuitively because they already have some idea of fatherhood that they're holding their earthly father to. They know that their fathers ought to be loving and gracious and kind to them and provide for them and all these sorts of things. And that's why if their father doesn't do these things for them, if they have an ungodly father, they automatically feel slighted and wrong. So we've all got this image of fatherhood. What I'm saying is, yeah, that image is God-given, and go with it. And even if your earthly father was, you know, did fail you in all these ways, you can go to the Heavenly Father who will not fail you in any of these ways, because he is a true Father. He's the original Father, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. He's the one from whom all fathers, you know, derive their calling and their task. Does that help? Okay, Mr. Rocket. Okay. Yeah, that's helpful too. And actually that brings out another good point. Because obviously there's a sense in which, you know, God was father and judge at the same time. But this is the thing, and this is where I think Klein goes wrong. Klein starts off saying it's either got to be grace or justice, and these two things are absolutely antithetical. Well, in Scripture, that's just not true. In Scripture, in fact, grace and righteousness or justice are almost synonymous in a lot of cases. And we don't have time to go into all of this, but and I've talked about this before, actually, in expounding what God's righteousness is, God's righteousness as his covenant faithfulness and that kind of thing. But just note that there doesn't have to be any antithesis at all between God as Father and God as Judge, or between God's grace and God's justice. In fact, these things go together very, very well. Ed? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Fathers are always making evaluations, judgments, you could say, about the works that their children do. But this is the thing. Klein has abstracted justice from fatherhood. He's made justice something abstract, something that stands on its own, something that's independent of all these other attributes of God somehow. And I just don't think we can do that. And that's why I say I think we start with God's fatherhood. We use that as the lens through which to view all of these things. I think that's how Scripture would have us read the opening narrative of Scripture, the creation narrative. And we even understand God's judgment as the judgment of a father. I preached on this a while back, that when God evaluates our works, He does so as a father, not as an impersonal judge using some abstract notion of justice, but rather within the context of this father-son relationship, within the context of the covenant, that's how He evaluates our work. And so I gave the example back then. I don't remember what example I used, but it was something like this, if it wasn't this particular one. A child who draws a stick figure family portrait and using some abstract criteria of what great art ought to be, you might say, this is worthless. This just ought to be pitched in the trash can. But understood in the context of the father-son relationship, that work takes on great value. So it's not meritorious, but it's not worthless. It's not meritorious, but it does have value before the father because of the relationship that they sustain to one another, the father and the son. And so that's the key thing. See, the other we could go off in so many different directions here, but another thing I don't like about the covenant of works terminology, and I know to some extent we are stuck with that because that terminology is in our confession, although the catechisms use the terminology covenant of life instead of covenant of works, and I think that's actually a far better phraseology. We've at least got, as I said, I don't think that the Westminster Confession necessarily teaches a meritorious covenant of works. But the other problem with calling this way of calling the original covenant a covenant of works, and then the covenant we're in now, a covenant of grace, is all of God's covenants include works. Even in the covenant of grace, you've still got to do good works, and you're going to be judged according to your works at the end. So to call the original relationship a covenant of works doesn't tell you anything distinctive about it. Yeah, Adam was going to be judged according to his works. We're going to be judged according to our works as well. So that doesn't get at what was different, in that original situation. But being judged according to our works is not something fearsome. It's not something to be afraid of when you keep in mind this father-son relationship. But see, that's the very thing that Klein says we can't do. For Klein, God as judge and God as father are at loggerheads with one another. Whereas what I'm saying is, there's no slippage between these things. It's the same God, it's the same portrait, and one aspect of His fatherhood is that He evaluates our works. He passes judgment over our works. But He does so as a father, not as some kind of impersonal judge who's not regarding us as sons at that moment. Okay, well, there are other manifestations of God's free favor to Adam in the original situation that we could talk about. We could talk about the trees that God did put in the garden for food. Of course, Adam didn't have to plant that garden or cultivate that garden. He simply walked into it. God said to Adam, "Hey, I'm going to plant you a garden. Watch this." And God made all the trees grow up right before his very eyes and said, "All of these are there for your well-being, for your provision, for your sustenance. One tree is temporarily off limits." But note that means that Adam could partake of the tree of life. He had access to the tree of life. That wasn't something he had to earn. That was already given to him. Of course, God gave him labor. He gave him a calling to give his life meaning. God gave him a wife to provide companionship for him. He had rule, stewardship over the lower creation. God gave him rule over the animals and so forth. Again, this was not something Adam had to earn. He didn't have to prove himself first. God simply gave him dominion over these creatures. So, and of course, God gave him the Sabbath, too. And God promised to meet with him week by week to rest and celebrate with him the things that God had done for him. So this initial life with all these blessings, these attendant blessings, was a free gift. Adam began with God's favor. It was not something he had to earn. Rather, he was called to continue in what he already possessed. If he fell by eating of the forbidden fruit, he would have no one to blame but himself, for there was nothing defective about his original situation. He had all things pertaining to life and godliness. God demanded nothing from Adam that he had not first freely given to him. And that, I think, is how we must understand the original covenant situation. Now, let me talk about the Westminster Confession itself for just a moment. Because we do have to deal with this as a confessional issue. Listen again to the language of chapter 7. Yes. That's right, it's in the Trinity Hymnal. This is chapter 7. Chapter 7, paragraph 1, in describing this covenant that God made with Adam, and I think we do need to be careful here. The confession could be read, I suppose, as God created Adam, and Adam existed outside of covenant, at least temporarily, and then the covenant was added to creation. God created Adam, and then, as some kind of second step, entered into a covenant with him. I don't think that's what the divines intended. And if they did intend that, I would say that would be wrong. Adam was created in covenant from the start. The covenant was not something added to his creation. The very act of creation itself was an act of covenant. It was an act of covenant making, you could say. Creation and covenant making are simultaneous. But the confession goes on to say that man could not have any fruition of God as his blessedness and as his reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Now, they don't use the terminology of grace here, but I don't see how you can get away from that. Voluntary condescension on God's part. That means free grace. Voluntary means free. Condescension means grace. It's not earned, clearly. So the covenant in the Westminster Confession's conception is not a matter of strict justice. I think that there is grace embedded in that original covenant relationship, that original covenant situation. Adam could not do anything that would necessitate a reward according to some abstract notion of justice. If Adam is to be rewarded, it's only because God has first voluntarily condescended. God stoops down and says, I will promise you this if you're faithful to me. But I think that language of voluntary condescension takes any notion of Adam earning anything right out of the picture. And so while Klein and his followers a lot of times like to try to claim the confessional high ground over and against those who would call into question the notion of a meritorious covenant of works, I really don't think that they've got the confession on their side at this point. The other thing, and this is over in chapter 19, the section on the law, it speaks again of the covenant of works. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now again, I'm not saying that I think that this is worded in the best possible way, but when we subscribe to the Westminster Confession as officers in the church, we're not saying we think everything is worded as well as it could be. We're simply saying, yeah, we think this is a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching. God gave to Adam a law, okay? Adam had a calling, he had responsibilities, he had duties he had to carry out. They call it here a covenant of works. He was bound, as well as all his children, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Yes, that's true. Even the smallest sin would have made Adam worthy of God's judgment and worthy of death. God promised life, and here again they mean this eschatological life, this higher form of life that would have come with the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he was faithful, and God threatened death if he ate of that tree prematurely. And this is the key, and this is where I think merit is taken out and grace is brought in, that very last phrase, endued him with power and ability to keep it. That is, if Adam had been faithful, Adam could not have gone to God and said, now you owe me because I have earned it. Adam still would have had to say thank you. And see, that's the key. See, if you go with the meritorious covenant of works, if Adam is faithful, it's a matter of strict justice. And Adam, instead of coming to God and saying, thank you, Adam can come and say, you owe me. If anything, God's got to thank Adam for being obedient. Thank you, Adam. Now I don't have to die on the cross. This is fundamentally misguided. If Adam had obeyed, it would have been only because God enabled him to do so. Because God gave him the power and ability to live out his calling. So again, and again, we can't go into all this because we're out of time, but this trickles out into all different kinds of, in all different kinds of ways into our understanding of the Christian life and the way that we relate to God and what our fundamental conception of God is. Now the other thing here, and we don't have time to get into this, but the idea of Christ and merit. And again, the confession here does actually speak of Christ's merits. I think there we could raise some issues as well. It's interesting. Calvin is willing to use the language of merit in relation to Christ, but he does not tie it back to a notion of strict justice or abstract justice. He says that Christ merited nothing for himself. And he says whatever he did merit was for us and was according to God's good pleasure. Not according to some idea of strict merit, but according to God's good pleasure. Again, this idea that covenant conditions everything. It's not a matter of strict justice. And in fact, that's just what you find in Scripture. This is why Scripture speaks of Jesus growing in grace in Luke chapter 2. It's why even after his death on the cross, when the Father resurrects him and then exalts him in Philippians 2, we're told in Paul's poem there that the Father graced him with a name above every name. It doesn't say rewarded him as a matter of strict justice, but it says the Father graced him. It's the same word that Paul uses elsewhere when he speaks of gifts that the Father has given to us, that the Father's graced us in various ways. The Father graced the Son. So even Jesus did not have to carry out his calling as an employee trying to earn a wage from his employer. Rather, he always related to his Father as a father. And again, that conditions everything that Jesus did as well. I've got some more material on this, which we're not going to be able to go into because we need to wrap this up, and we'll move on to another topic next week. This will be our last week. But if you want more on this, you can email me, and I can email you some more material on this to look at. We only got to barely scratch the surface with a lot of this stuff, but that's all we have time for. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your covenant with us. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and faithful, that you are a father to us. Father, we pray that we would be faithful sons and daughters of you. We pray that you would bless our worship service now, that you would gather us, that you would be pleased with the praises that we offer you, that you would bless us through the reading and preaching of Scripture and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this great privilege of gathering as your children around your table in your throne room. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.